advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful does that mean God will be unfaithful? Of course not! Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say and you will win your case in court. But some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not! If God were entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mothers are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them, and they don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are.
You want to read?
Hear me all right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, so we are coming in the middle of an argument. So in the last couple chapters, Paul has been kind of building up to what he wants to say. So we've got to go back just a little bit before we get into chapter 3. So the Romans 1 passage. So in the first chapter, after he does his introduction, he starts talking about that nobody has an excuse for their sin. There's the witness of creation itself to who God is and what right and what is wrong. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. And then in chapter 2, we get a little bit of a different wrinkle on that. Start talking about people who are kind of judging others. So they kind of know the truth, but they're not really doing it themselves. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? And this includes both Gentiles and the Jews. And then we get into the next part of chapter 2, where we start talking about the law. And that there's a law that points out what is right and what is wrong. And even the Gentiles have a law that's kind of on their own conscience, even though they don't have the Old Testament writings. And that righteousness requires obedience to this law, not just having it. So for merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. So this leads into more discussion about the law and the Jews in particular. Because the Jews, they had the law. They took pride in it. They were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Paul says, no, that's not enough. Even you break the law that you have. And he says that even the Gentiles who obey their law are better than the Jews that disobey the ones that they have. In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. This change of heart is circumcision of the heart, which is a very weird phrase, but Paul didn't invent it. It actually comes from Deuteronomy 30. And Deuteronomy 30 is a reiteration of the law. Moses lays out all of these blessings that will come upon the people if they follow the covenant, and all of these curses that will come upon them when they fail. And then he says, you're going to fail. But when you do, and when you're banished, God will bring you back, and there will be a circumcision of the heart, not just of the body, when that happens. A little side note. So now we come to chapter 3. So Paul at this point has basically said, Gentiles, you're under judgment. Jews, you're under judgment. So the question naturally comes from a Jewish kind of skeptic of what Paul is saying. And there's three objections that we get kind of from a Jewish perspective about the Jews being judged like the Gentiles. Then what advantage of being a Jew if everybody's going to be judged? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? So is there any benefit of being a Jew at all, of being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of being circumcised and having all those other rituals? And the answer is yes. There's great benefits. And first of all, it's because the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God, or God's words, God's oracles. So through the Jews, we have the Old Testament. They had the prophets. They had the writings, they have the Psalms, they have God's revelation of himself through a specific people to the world. And there is great benefit of that. We have the history of his interaction with people. So he says that this is first, but it's actually the only thing he mentions here. But he's going to come back more to the Jews in Israel later in Romans, like chapter 9. So now we come in verse 3 to the second objection. True, some of them were unfaithful. This is the Jews. But just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? So this is a little bit peculiar, but I think what he means here is that, well, the Jews are being judged for their wickedness just like the Gentiles are. So what position does that could put God in? Has his plan failed? Is God unjust to put his own people through this? And if we go back, so look at the Genesis 17, we go back to the original promise when circumcision was instituted, and this is hundreds of years before the law of Moses. And God tells Abraham, I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Well, if the Jews are judged, is God unfaithful to his promises? So now we go back to verse 4. And the answer is absolutely not. This, of course not, is a may it never be. It's a phrase in Greek that Paul uses frequently, especially in Romans, and we'll see it later too.
No way, no.
If everyone else is a liar, God is true. So God, it's unquestioned. God is faithful. God is true, even if everybody else isn't. And now to bolster his argument, he quotes from Psalm 51. Now Psalm 51, if you remember, is that great Psalm of David where he confesses his sin. He was confronted by the Lord through Nathan the prophet about Bathsheba and Uriah, his horrible sins there. And the Lord rebukes him. And Psalm 51 is him crying out for mercy and forgiveness from the Lord for his sin. He realizes it. And in verse 4 it says, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. So David was wrong. God was right. In the situation, God's words through Nathan were that you were wrong, and he was right. So this judgment upon David was just. It wasn't unjust that there's people in Israel that receive judgment. It's justice itself that it happens. And in fact, the judgment on David was actually a mercy. I mean, David was guilty of murder and adultery, essentially. And God did not strike him down immediately. I mean, he could have. He warned him through Nathan. And so it was a mercy as well as a warning of judgment. So David was rebuked by the Lord, and this was a good thing. It showed that God is watching and God is righteous, and he's not going to tolerate this from David. And Proverbs 27 actually has something to say about rebuking in general. It's a good thing. So an open rebuke is better than hidden love. Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. So that's a good thing, rebuke. It's hard. It goes against our pride, but it's a good thing. So now that we've established that this God is actually being just, not unjust, when he punishes in Israel. And so then the question becomes, our next objection in verse 5, but some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Right? David's sin was an occasion for God to show his righteousness to not only to David, but to all of us thousands of years later. Isn't it unfair then for God to punish us? This is a merely human point of view. So this is getting to where it's not really an honest question, an honest objection anymore. The hypothetical person that that Paul is putting these words in their mouth, it's a very human point of view, and he says this. This is not a spiritual point of view. This is a very human point of view. It's somebody faced with their own sin, trying to justify themselves by questioning the justice of God. And this is not a good idea. So if you remember the book of Job, Job was a righteous man. God called him a righteous man, right? He was a good guy. He was faithful. He feared the Lord. And he was faced with suffering that he did not understand. And his friends were no help. And in chapter 19 of Job, he actually blames God, says that God has wronged him. Then you get to the end of Job in chapter 40, and God rebukes him for this. And he says, the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right? And Job was, by human standards, a very righteous man. God defended him against Satan's accusation and also against the accusations of his friends. So, but God rebukes him for this. And so how much more the sinner who knows his sin and tries to justify himself by questioning God's justice, how much more would he be judged? So back to the Romans passage. Verse 6, of course not. This is this may it never be again, that emphatic denial. And the reason, one reason that Paul gives for this, is absolutely no, this is ridiculous. I can't believe you're even asking this question, even though he's the one that's asking the question, right? Is that if God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? So the objection doesn't make any sense, because if that were true, that, well, we do something wrong and it's an occasion for God being right, therefore he can't judge us, that means that God would not be able to judge anybody. And from Paul's perspective and from his readers' perspectives, that was a given that God is going to judge the world. So it doesn't even make sense following that argument. But he continues it a little bit. And verse 7 is sort of a restatement of it. But some might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And if my lies accomplish a good purpose, enhancing or showing God's truth, why should I be condemned for it? It's all part of God's plan. He's in control. He's the one doing things. And an example is Judas, right? Judas betrayed the Lord. But what came of that? Our salvation. Well, does that mean that Judas should not be condemned for his sin because it brought about something wonderful? Absolutely not. It's ridiculous, right? These are clever arguments that people are trying to make to justify themselves. And it goes even further. And some people even slander us by claiming that we say the more we sin, the better it is. So Paul was probably encountering these arguments and probably people misinterpreting the gospel, the justification by faith alone, not by works, the grace of God, and misinterpreting that as, well, works don't matter, or even that works, you know, it, yeah. And Paul's going to return to this idea in chapter 6 a little bit, but it has popped up in the church. The idea that, well, we're saved by faith, so, you know, works don't matter. And in the Corinthian church, there was a saying that everything is permitted, right? And that led to just rampant sexual immorality there, and Paul has to correct the church there. Works do matter, but it doesn't matter in the sense that we're talking about here with righteousness. So a little bit more about that. So good ends never justify evil means. And much more so, good ends that God accomplishes do not justify any evil things that we do, particularly when they're in direct contradiction to what God has told us to do. So in So those who say such things deserve to be condemned. So he just said, this is a ridiculous argument. Don't even make it. And it's not quite clear if those who say such things is referring to the ones that were slandering him, or if it's the type of person that would make this argument questioning God's justice in order to justify themselves. Okay, so now we get to sort of the culmination and conclusion of all of this. In verse 9, well then, should we conclude that we are better than others? It doesn't actually say Jews in the Greek there. They inserted that in the New Living Translation. So it's, should we conclude that we are better than others? And I think this is meaning Paul saying, well, I've been talking about these people that deserve condemnation for their ridiculous arguments. But are we, you know, kind of me as an apostle, Paul, and you, the church in Rome that I'm writing to, are we better than them? And he says, no. He's already shown in the previous two chapters that all people, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, are subject to condemnation for being lawbreakers and are under the power of their sin. So, in the first couple chapters, Paul did not quote any scripture. But in this chapter, he is quoting scripture. We already saw Psalm 51, and it's because he turned his attention sort of to the Jewish perspective, and so he's free to use sort of Jewish arguments with that. And now he's going to nail this, or bring this home with a whole bunch of scripture from the Old Testament. And so we look at, it starts here. This is essentially Psalm 14, the first three verses of it. And so we'll go ahead and turn to that. So only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt, their actions are evil, not one of them does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. This is a Psalm of David saying this. David himself knew his own sin, right? And there's something very similar in Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon. So Ecclesiastes is a book of Solomon's search for worldly wisdom, right? And so there's a lot of cynicism in it because he's looking at it from the world's perspective. But one of his conclusions is, not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. And in the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes, which is probably what the readers and Paul had, it uses that same phrase, there's no one righteous there. So righteousness is, there's no one righteous. And part of the reason for this is that righteousness is, in a moral sense, is more than simply looking at what the law is and making sure you follow A, B, C, D, which is the way the Pharisees approached it. And one of the reasons no one is righteous is because God actually requires more than that. And so let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5. So Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, well, your righteousness better be better than the righteousness of the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes to talk about, well, what is righteousness meaning? And so he gives two sort of clarifications of the law. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. You've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he takes two of the Ten Commandments, which everybody knew, and most people will say, well, I don't do that, right? I don't kill people, and I have not committed adultery, right? And then he changes it. He says, what God actually desires is something inward. Do you have anger? Do you have lust in your heart? And so he's changed it to something that most people can say, well, oh, that's not me, to something that, well, everybody is subject to anger and lust at some point. Or is that just me and Dan?
Hey, man, bro.
Now, wait, which one am I?
Take your pick.
Anger and lust.
Anger and lust? Okay, that's...
And so let's look at Proverbs 6 also. It gets at this idea also. There are six things that the Lord hates, no seven things he detests. And so whenever you see something like that, this is not a comprehensive list. It's poetry, right? Haughty eyes, haughty, right? A lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. There are some things, false witness, that is prohibited in the law, but haughty eyes, sowing discord in the family, those are not things that are prohibited by the law, but those are things that the Lord hates. Those are unrighteous. So what does that leave us? So I was a huge fan of Bloom County when I was younger. It was very, very clever. It was more adult than the other cartoons that I read, like Calvin and Hobbes, although Calvin and Hobbes is great. And Bloom County made a lot of fun of politicians and sometimes televangelists. And so this is one of those. And I immediately thought of it when I read this passage. You are a sinner. Don't deny it. And then, of course, the funny part is it's the dog watching television, right? And so this is kind of poking fun at the televangelist saying, you are a sinner. But the thing is, it's true. And the argument that we see here in Paul is that he's building up to it. He's hammering it home that everyone is in the same position with respect to God, with respect to the law. And that this is a foundational truth that we must understand. That's why he's spending three chapters kind of building this argument. It's so important to what is going to follow, which I am not going to be getting to this week. So now we can go to the next part of Romans. So this is just more scripture from Psalms, from Isaiah, talking about the character of the wicked. And there are things that we've seen before. An important point here is that, like Isaiah in particular, is from Isaiah 59, and that's the verses 15 through 17. That is very specifically talking about God's judgment on the nation of Israel. So this is not the judgment on those evil Gentiles. It's the judgment on the people, on the Jews, the people that he's writing to, saying that they're under judgment just the same as the Gentiles. So this is his kind of bringing it home. From their own scriptures, he's arguing with the Jews that this is their position. They are subject to condemnation the same as the Gentiles for their sin. And I think that the last line is a key. They have no fear of God at all. That is from Psalm 36, and so I think we'll show that one. So just a few verses here. Sin whispers to the wicked deep within their hearts. They have no fear of God at all. In their blind conceit, they cannot see how wicked they really are. Everything they say is crooked and deceitful. They refuse to act wisely or do good. So there is no fear of the Lord. And I think that that tells us a lot about kind of where sin comes from or how it grows. When we don't believe God is there, or that God is not watching, or that he does not care, or that we don't know that he demands respect, or that he expects righteousness from us. That leads to sin. And pride, also, is a big part of it. So now, and I don't think that the argument that Paul is making here is that everyone is wicked in everything they do all the time. I don't think that's it. It's that, like David, we all are unrighteous in some legal sense because we are lawbreakers. Some of the time, we do wrong. Some of the time, we do not fear the Lord. We do not seek the Lord. And we follow our own pride and our own sin. So now we'll get to the conclusion, which is in verse 19 and 20. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So he has shown to the Jewish readers, the people that were considered themselves under the law, that the law is not going to save them. It leaves them without excuse. The law does not bring righteousness. If you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. It brings condemnation. It doesn't bring salvation. So, and as a kind of, with this legal idea, think about it as, a court nowadays. And the drama fit into that really nicely. So, nobody's called to the court to appear on a Friday so that the judge can commend you for your good work in caring for the stray cats in Newark. That's not the purpose of the court. The court convicts for wrongdoing, for violations of the laws. And anything else that you're doing, your good works, or having kept the law previously, that doesn't matter. I mean, no one gets arrested for shoplifting and then shows up in front of the judge and says, I stole that magazine, but I gave $50 to the food bank last week, so we're good, right? That's not how justice works. So the law can show us what righteousness is and what sin is, but it can't declare us righteous if we're lawbreakers, which we all are. It can only condemn us. And this is not the way people think of how are you good and get into heaven, all right? And has anybody seen the show The Good Place? Yeah. Katie and I watched that. It's a funny show. It has some, it's secular, but it has some interesting insights. So I'm going to show a clip that talks about, getting into the good place. So if we have that video.
All right, let's see if I've got it. Here we go.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your first day in the afternoon.
I hear you.
Good people. But how do we know that you are good? How are we sure? During your time on Earth, every one of your actions had a positive effect, or a negative effect, depending on how much good or bad that action would be. Every sandwich you ate, every time you bought a mask,
maybe I can jack it up a bit from here. Come on.
Did we lose the volume altogether?
I'm trying to get more volume out of this, but...
you can see the little slider on the...
Yeah.
Pull that up.
Yeah, I'm trying to.
Can you pause it while you're...
Yeah. It's almost done. We'll have to... Yeah. If you get the volume fixed, we'll just go ahead and see. It's pretty short. It's like a minute long.
The mouse won't let you grab it. Oh, there we go. Wait a minute. There we go. But that's just the speakers from this.
Yeah, I know. Which really it is can go up, but I don't know whether they noticed it.
This is funny, it's an exaggeration, but I think it's what many people think. That you've got your good deeds, your bad deeds, and you kind of put them on the scale. And, you know, if it tips one way, you're fine, right? The good outweighs the bad. Or you're just comparing yourself to other people. Well, so, you know, I'm better than them, so I'm okay. But that's not the way
it
works. And so what's the answer to that? How can we be made righteous? Or, even more simply, how can we be declared righteous in this courtroom of the Lord and not be subject to condemnation? Well, for that, you'll have to stay tuned next week for the next episode of Romans. But we've been given a preview, and so we'll go back to Romans 1, and Paul actually, in his introduction, kind of gives us the hint of where this is going already. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So, a couple of applications of this I was thinking of. And one from this passage is that no one is righteous, right? It's, and that doesn't mean that I said that we're unrighteous in everything that we do. It means that our unrighteousness is pervasive. It affects everything. All aspects of our lives, our relationships with our parents, our siblings, our spouses, our children, how we are in school, in our jobs, how we are in church also. And Paul's question of, are we better? That's a hard one to think about. Because it's always tempting to say that, to look at other people's sin. Judge others but not yourself. You could say that, oh, well, I would never do. And then you fill in the blank for whatever sin it is that you don't personally struggle with, but they do. And at the same time, you ignore what your own weaknesses and failings are. And, you know, that's pride and trying to justify oneself in the face of God's justice. Though we absolutely should be pursuing good works and holiness and right living. But that's not the basis of our righteousness before the Lord. And can we show the Ephesians passage? So God saved you by his grace when you believe. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. So, in the face of our unrighteousness, the difficulties that causes in all human relationships, we really need to be loving and patient and kind and peaceful and forbearing with one another. And in Psalm 36, where it said that they don't fear the Lord, it also says that there's a blindness that comes on them to their own unrighteousness. And that was a little bit convicting because I know some of my own weaknesses, right? But it's quite likely that I have sin and unrighteousness that I'm absolutely blind to. And maybe other people see it, maybe my family sees it, but I don't. And that is an occasion for humility and seeking and fearing the Lord. So we all have different pasts, different sins, different pains, struggles, and weaknesses. But all of us are huddled together at the foot of the cross, looking up at the Savior. And so, more on that next week. Not for you.